When it comes to endings, it doesn't get more traditional. It doesn't get any more classic than, "and they lived happily ever after." It is the classic, and even if we're not talking about Mother Goose, even if we don't use "they lived happily ever after" and it's not stated that way, it's still the classic ending. Think about how many books, how many stories, how many movies. There's calamity, there's tragedy, there's conflict, there's turmoil, there's pain. And somehow it all comes together and it ends nicely. And whether it's stated or not, "and they lived happily ever after." So therefore, who in their right mind, would end with these three words? Not "happily ever after," but "they were afraid." Who would end a book, a story, an account, a film with "they were afraid"? And that's it? Well, to answer the question, Mark, the gospel writer, the one who writes the gospel according to Jesus, according to St. Mark, ends the gospel account in verse 8 of chapter 16 with "they were afraid." Mic drop. Over. What in the world? And by implication, if the gospel according to Mark is inspired by God, Christians believe that it is, for God, the all-knowing, all-wise one, to end a gospel account with "they were afraid"? Why? Why would he do that? Well, we're going to answer that question today, and we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, and we're going to talk about the fear that came as a result of the resurrection of Jesus. So the sermon title is "Resurrection Fear." Why would we have resurrection fear? Well, we're going to talk about that. We're going to be in the 16th chapter of the gospel according to Mark. We're ending our study. Some of you are just joining us today for the first time. Welcome. I'll review. It'll take hours. No, I won't do that. But we're ending our study of the life and ministry of Jesus today. 16th chapter of Mark. It's going to be a great ending. In all seriousness, if you're just joining us, you'll fit right in. It will make sense if you'd like to pay attention. It certainly will make sense. Resurrection fear. What I'd like to do this morning is work our way through the 16th chapter, verses 1 to 8. Minimal comment, if any, and just see it for what it is. And then I would like us to answer four questions about the resurrection. So that's the plan. Just work our way through the text, read through the text, then four questions about the resurrection that matter. They matter to God. They matter to the gospel account. They matter to Jesus. And they actually matter to you. And they matter to you if you're a Christian. And they actually matter to you even if you're not a Christian. And I'll show you that as we go. So I hope you're ready to dive in. Let's go ahead and take a look. And we'll look at the opening eight verses of Mark chapter 16. "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him." The only comment I'll make is they don't do this for mummification like in some other cultures. They do this as perfume, if you will, to fight off odors. "And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed." Verse 6 says, "And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And we're going to stop there. And we're going to ask and answer four questions about the resurrection of Jesus. And the first one, we're going to specifically look at the verses we just looked at. And the question is this. It's simple. What can we learn from Mark's resurrection account? What can we learn from this? What should we learn from this? What would be helpful to learn from this resurrection account? And we'll answer it from different angles. So I hope you're ready to have some engaged thinking to think about what we should learn from this. How about for starters, we should learn that it's historic. It's historic. It's public. To put it in the negative, this is not something that happened because someone had a certain kind of a dream. This is not something that happened in somebody's heart because they had a certain way of feeling about things and they really wanted it to be true. No, Mark goes out of his way as an historian to talk about this being eyewitness, this being a public kind of thing. And that's important to us because Christians are people who believe in the Jesus of history, not the Jesus of fantasy. So real people with real names, Mary, Magdalene, there's Mary, the mother of James in verse 1, and also Salome. So real people with real names. Can we also acknowledge in verse 6 a real place? The place where they laid him. Pointing out an actual place. How about also in verse 6, he is not here in a real place. How about a real time? Verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed. We learned about that in the chapter previously. So there's a real chronology, real time, real people, real place. How about in verse 6, we're talking about Jesus is from a real place. It's Jesus of your heart. No, it's not Jesus of fantasy. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He actually grew up in an actual place. Not a very attractive place in the first century either. But he's from there. They're just being honest. Oh, it's Jesus of that place? Wrong side of the tracks, we might say in our world. Yeah, that Jesus of Nazareth. How about more history? It's tied to something that really happened in verse 6. This Jesus who was crucified. That's what we looked at last time in the last chapter. That's a historic event. Remember we even saw in chapter 15, and he was crucified, and under whose authority? Pilate, Pontius Pilate. History. History is what we're talking about when we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. It's a historic thing, a public kind of thing, and that's important for us to remember. For lots of reasons, but even, you know, you have friends, no doubt, who aren't Christians, and some people aren't familiar with the Bible to the degree that they actually don't even know that you actually believe the Bible is talking about history. They might not even know that it actually is recording history. It's going out of its way to say we're not talking about fantasy. We're talking about historic events, a historic person, a real person, and that's, I like to say, really important because we're real people and we need a real Savior if we're going to be rescued from judgment, from the consequence of our sins. Jesus is missing, if you will. He's been raised, if you will, because it really happened. It's not fantasy. Let's continue to answer that question, maybe in a little bit different way. We can learn from this text in Jesus' resurrection in Mark's account that the initial eyewitnesses weren't believers. They weren't believers. Now, I have to nuance that a little bit. If we're talking about the three women who are named, okay, I don't know the state of their heart, and neither do you. They're following Jesus enough to be committed and take risks. So, I think we could call them believers. But in another sense, they're not believers. How do we know that they're not believers? Well, they're not believers in the sense that they show up not, let's go see the tomb because we'll know it'll be empty. Because we believe in the resurrection, just like Jesus said. No, they go to the tomb with spices because that's what you do by custom with a dead body. And they expect to see the dead body at the tomb. They're wondering, how can we move the stone away? Hopefully there will be someone there who can help us. So in that sense, they're not believers. Because they're going for a full tomb, not an empty tomb. That's what's happening with Mary and Mary and Salome. That's why they're going to anoint him in verse 1. I think that's significant. because the eyewitnesses to this historic thing are those who are not expecting something. So they're not going to go doctor up the message. If you will, they're not the Constantines, if you will. They're not pontiffs. They're not cardinals. They're not people that we might say, we think those people have a questionable religious agenda. They really don't have a questionable religious agenda. There are three ladies, and they're going expecting that he's dead. To their surprise, he's not dead. Maybe one other comment. This is from Ferguson in his commentary on the women going, which bolsters the historical reality of this. He says, their testimony would be inadmissible in a court of law. How about this? As witnesses, they had no standing. No one who wanted to fabricate a convincing account of the resurrection in first century Palestine would have dreamed of doing it in this way. The key eyewitnesses, three individuals who wouldn't have a standing in court of law. Counterintuitive. I love the way the Bible is counterintuitive. Who are the three official witnesses? The people who expected to see Jesus dead. And it happens to be three women. I like that. I welcome that. And I think Ferguson's point is, if you were trying to make this up and doctor this up to make it look the best it possibly could, they would be three believers with no spices for anointing, and it would be, sadly, it must be three men. No, God in his wisdom has it work out this way. So let's learn that from Mark's account. Let's also learn from Mark's gospel account, the resurrection account, that the resurrection is extraordinary. It's extraordinary. Therefore, it's attended by something extraordinary. If we look at it, we see in verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. So we can say it's extraordinary because of their extraordinary response. They didn't see a man in a white robe and say, well, that's pretty ordinary. Hi, man in a white robe. How are you today? No, and according to Matthew's gospel account, it's an angelic being. That's not ordinary. And it's not ordinary to them. It's not ordinary to me. I don't think it's ordinary to you either. If you think it's ordinary to have angels in white robes talk to you every day, we have a special class for you. We don't want you to hurt yourself or others, so we're going to put you in a special class. This kind of stuff isn't even ordinary in the Bible. It's extraordinary. And it's extraordinary in the lives of these women, and so they're astonished because something extraordinary has happened, because resurrection is not ordinary, it's extraordinary. Something special has happened here. Something miraculous has happened here. And so let's see that something extraordinary and miraculous has happened here. And then before we move on to the next question, let's continue to ask and answer the question, what should we learn about the resurrection from Mark's account? And let's answer it this way. It's not only extraordinary, it's supernatural. It's supernatural. And this is the big one. Okay, this is the obvious one, but this is the big one when it comes to Mark and what he's trying to do with the ending that we find in verse 8. It's supernatural. This is not ordinary. You can't explain it through ordinary means. And not only that, God has done this. The divine has done this. And that's the only way to explain this. And I know that that's the case. If we look at verse 8, please don't miss this. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That whether you realize it or not, and some of you know where I'm going with this already, some of you don't. That's the mic drop. That's the ending. We'll talk about the verses that come after that are in brackets that say something along the lines in your Bible. Most older manuscripts do not contain verses 9 and following. We'll talk about that. I think that's right. I think it's meant to end in verse 8. They were afraid. Turn the page to the next gospel account, the gospel according to John. It's over. It's over. Now, getting ahead of myself a little bit, this has been so troubling to so many people that once upon a time, no, in real time in history, scribes thought, we can't let it end like that. we have Matthew and Luke and John and Acts, and surely we could do better so that we don't confuse people. I think that was a terrible mistake. They were afraid means something in Mark's writings. They were afraid means supernatural. I won't take the time to have us look up all of these, but you can jot them down if you'd like to. The repeated response throughout Mark's gospel account with fear is that it's tied to the supernatural. It's a pattern. It's been building. Chapter 4, verse 41. Jesus calms the sea and the disciples become afraid. People can't, just ordinary humans can't do that. So, calms the seas, they're afraid. Mark 4, 41. Jesus walks on water. The disciples were terrified. They were afraid. In chapter 6, verse 50. Normal human beings can't do that. How about chapter 9, verse 32. Jesus foretold his death and resurrection. The disciples were afraid as a result of hearing him say that. And they didn't want to ask any more questions. They were afraid. Mark 9:32. How about chapter 11, verse 18? Jesus' powerful teaching, his unique, special kind of teaching like they'd never heard before. The chief priests and scribes were afraid. The pattern is supernatural fear, supernatural fear, supernatural fear, supernatural fear. Jesus is raised from the dead. They were afraid. Nobody stole his body. If we looked at Matthew's gospel account, for sure no one stole his body. If we look at the book of Acts and what happens if you're a Roman guard and you let your prisoners go, for sure no one stole his body. He's not there. The expected response, if it's supernatural, is they're afraid. It's cool. I love it. I love the short ending. Now, all kinds of other questions come as a result of this about the shorter ending. We won't take the time and have this be a long class about how these kind of things work. Because there is more to be said, right? But we have Matthew, and we have Luke, and we have John. Oh, and we have the book of Acts that also talks about Jesus on earth post-resurrection. And it's always been by divine design that there would be four gospel accounts and the book of Acts, not to mention the epistles, so that we can have, as I like to say, different camera angles. They each serve a different purpose, writing to different kinds of audiences, stressing different kinds of things. And Mark has a certain agenda, and Matthew has a certain agenda, and Luke has a certain agenda, and John has a certain agenda, and Luke in the book of Acts has a certain agenda. Oh yes, complementing one another. But for certain specific purposes, Mark should end with, they were afraid. It's cool. It's very cool. I'm glad we know more. I'm glad you don't have to stay afraid, right? I'm glad for all of those other kinds of things, but I'm glad for the abrupt kind of ending that's here. You say, well, what about those other verses? Some of the things in the other verses clearly are borrowed from the other gospel accounts. Some of the things aren't. And you say, that seems weird. Mark never speaks that way, and neither do the other gospel accounts. And so I think it's best to say they're not in the older manuscripts. The brackets are legitimate. Let's just end it this way. And just so you don't get too nervous about that, Christians have always been and always should be people of the truth. So we don't need a better ending. We don't need to doctor things up. And if we come to the conclusion that, you know, older, better manuscripts don't contain these, I'm going to be at the front of the line saying, then it would be better if we had them in brackets at best. So there's a whole discipline called textual criticism. We won't get into all of that, but you can, I'll recommend books if you want to read books about it. How do we decide which verses should be in, which ones should be out? And it's actually an important thing. I wish more Christians were into textual criticism. I think it's super boring. I don't want any part of it. But I want other people to go to seminary, and study these things so that I can be clearer in my communication and things like that. But it's actually really important. Textual criticism is important. And it doesn't mean you're necessarily criticizing the Bible. You're just being critical regarding what should be in and what should be out. I welcome it as a card-carrying, drink black coffee, crawl over broken glass, Bible-believing Christian. Sorry for you who like cream and sugar. I used to too one time. You get the idea, right? Let's just have it end here. There it is. Done. Over. High point. Climactic. It means it's supernatural. More things happen, but we don't need to try to doctor up the ending here because it actually seems to make sense when you stop and think about it. Let's go to another question. Hopefully that's helpful. It was helpful for me to get off my chest. So number two, the next question, we're going to move beyond Mark's gospel account because I want to talk about resurrection more broadly because we have other gospel accounts and we have the epistles. And I want to get to things like, why does this matter? I want to get to things like, why should it matter to you if you're a Christian? I want to get to things like, why should it matter to you if you're not a Christian? The resurrection of Jesus. Question number two, we're going to do four of these. Number two is, what is the resurrection of Jesus tell us about Jesus? What does the resurrection of Jesus tell us about Jesus? Can answer that one in a lot of different ways. It tells us that Jesus knew what he was talking about. Jesus himself said that this was going to happen. Mark chapter 14, verse 28, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Guess what the angel tells the women to tell Peter to do so the disciples can go ahead to meet him? He said he was going to do this. Now he's raised. And guess what he's going to do? He's going to do the very thing he claimed to do. It tells us that Jesus knew what he was talking about. It also tells us this about Jesus, that Jesus was vindicated. Not a word we use very often, but it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And it's actually important to understand that Jesus was vindicated. Another way another synonym would be Jesus was justified. Jesus made huge claims. Is he a liar or is he a truth teller? Jesus said he came to fulfill all righteousness, to obey the law perfectly on other people's behalf. Is he really going to do it? Jesus said, I'm the resurrection. That's a huge claim. Is he really the resurrection? By being raised, Jesus is vindicated. If somehow you've been arguing a certain position for something and other people argue against you and it comes out that you're true, you're right, you might feel a sense of vindication. You know what? I was right all along. Jesus, by being raised from the dead, is vindicated. He wasn't just blowing smoke. He just wasn't making huge claims. He actually is the resurrection and he actually fulfilled all righteousness. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, talking about his incarnation, vindicated by the Spirit, talking about his resurrection, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So we have from start to finish, but he's vindicated by having him be raised from the dead. Oh, when he said he was going to be, yeah, he was. When he said he came to fulfill all righteousness, to obey the law perfectly, he obviously did because the wages of sin is death. He couldn't stay dead because he fulfilled all righteousness. He did what he said he was going to do in chapter 3, verse 15 of Matthew. He is the resurrection, John chapter 11, verse 25. Also answering the question, what does it tell us about Jesus? It tells us that Jesus should be trusted as the one he claimed to be. He should be trusted in as the one he claimed to be. Who has Jesus claimed to be all along? Jesus is the, starts with a C. He's the Christ. What does Christ mean? I'm a broken record. I talk about it all the time. Jesus is the Christ. If he's the Christ, he claimed to be the Christ, then he is the Messiah. Then he's the ultimate King of Israel. He's the ultimate one who will rule and reign forever. He's the one who can save his people from their sins. And on it goes. Christ, Messiahs, kings, provide for their people, protect their people, deliver their people, all of those kinds of things. Well, you can't do that if you're dead. Jesus proved that he is the Christ, the deliverer, the one who could rule and reign forever, as 2 Samuel chapter 7 said he would need to. So it tells us that he should be trusted in as your ultimate deliverer, your ultimate protector, your ultimate provider. It also tells us, the resurrection tells us this about Jesus, that he is the firstborn of the new creation. I better go fast or we'll be here a long time, but these are also good and important. I can't resist myself. He's the firstborn of the new creation. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, the firstborn among many brothers. He claimed to be the king to bring about the new creation with the new covenant. He is. He really is the one. He's the firstborn among many. The firstborn in all the new created earth. He's ushering in a new era. The last Adam ushered into a bad era. He ushers in the new era with many and who would trust in him. I guess I have a longer list that this would turn into a series that I can't do. Maybe just one more before we go to the next question. As far as we're still on question number two, what does it tell us about Jesus? That you should trust in him as the Messiah, the King, the provider, protector, deliverer, that he's vindicated because of his claims and his actions. And maybe just one more thing. It tells us, the resurrection of Jesus tells us that we should trust him as wisdom. And I said it maybe with poor English on purpose. We should trust him as wisdom. According to 1 Corinthians, he is wisdom. He is the wisdom of God. He is wisdom personified. And here's where I want to go with this with you. What Jesus teaches about life and relationships and what's appropriate and what's not appropriate and what's good and what's not good, you should trust in what he says. You know why? Because a lot of people teach a lot of things. Jesus taught a lot of things, and Jesus was vindicated. Jesus was raised from the dead. You know what? All my eggs are in that basket. What do I believe about this particular moral issue? What do I believe about that particular moral issue? You know what? If Jesus has spoken to it, I'm with him. I guess I'm all in. So, for example, since it's a hot issue, what about sexual morality? What about men and women? Well, in, you know, Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said there are men and there are women, and who should be married? People who are men, a man should marry a woman, and he says that's how it's been since the beginning. And he also talks about sexual immorality. So when somebody says to me, yeah, but that's just your opinion, and who are you to judge me? And how do you actually know that that's best? You understand this. You know how it goes. I'm with him. All my eggs are in that basket. And I think we'd be crazy to not put our eggs in that basket, if you will, because he made claims, he taught things, and he was raised from the dead. I'll take his ethics, standards of morality, clarity, wisdom, over yours or anyone else's any day of the week. You got to think about that. Raised from the dead. And sometimes that costs us relationships. I don't want it to cost me relationships. But at the end of the day, I have to say, I think Jesus knows more than you do. And I'm with him. And so I believe what he taught. Go home and read Matthew 19. It's helpful. It's helpful. And wouldn't you want to do what works best? Wouldn't you want to do what is best? You would if you're honest, and I would if I'm honest. Okay, we'd better move on now to a third question, and the fourth is the conclusion. It'll go super fast. So, resurrection fear, we know why the fear, but, you know, what does this mean for Jesus? What does this mean from Mark's gospel account? Number three, what does the resurrection of Jesus tell us about you if you trust in him? What does the resurrection tell us about Christians? What does the resurrection tell us about ourselves if we're trusting in Jesus? I have a long list. I'll go fast. It means, first of all, that you're not stupid. I'm borrowing from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 because he says, you Christians, if the resurrection didn't really happen, among all people are most to be pitied. Okay? So I could put it another way. If we don't like the S word, the stupid word, it means you're not pitiful. It means you're not ridiculous. It means you're not insane. If he wasn't raised from the dead and you're a Christian, you're stupid. Sorry. But Paul swings for the fence, if you will. He goes for it because he's just being logical. The resurrection of Jesus for you, if you're trusting in him to be your savior, means you're not crazy. It means you're not crazy. It means you're not stupid. It means you're not pitiful. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 would help us there. It also tells us, if we're trusting in Jesus, that you have absolutely positively zero chance ever of being condemned by God. If you're trusting in Jesus and he was raised from the dead, you have absolutely positively zero chance ever of being condemned. That's the negative way of saying it. I can say it in a positive way. If you're trusting in Jesus and he's the resurrected one, you have an absolute basis for absolute confidence that you have been justified by God in God's court of law and declared perfect, even though you're not perfect. I know that this is the case because Romans chapter 4 verse 25 says so. Romans 4:25, who was delivered up for our trespasses, that's crucifixion, and raised for our justification. It's just so good. He was raised for our justification. Well, he was raised for his justification. That's 1 Timothy 3:16. He was vindicated. But he was raised for his justification. Oh, Romans 4:25. He was raised for our justification. Because Christians are people who are trusting in Jesus, which means you're united to him. There's union with him. What he did for you. So he fulfilled all righteousness. He obeyed the law perfectly. He made atonement for your law breaking. And then he's raised from the dead, raised for your justification. It's awesome. It means, to put it in the negative, to not just do that verse, if we went to Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. You can't be condemned. You can't be condemned. And if Satan comes to you, whether he does or not, I don't know, but if he comes to you and says, I know you can be condemned because I know you're not perfect, what are you going to say? I agree! Get out of here! Scram, clown! It's totally right. I'm with him. Raised for our justification. I know what's going to happen on judgment day. And I'm not a palm reader, right? I'm not a fortune teller. I know what's going to happen on judgment day because the Bible tells us in advance what judgment day's verdict already is. He's raised for our justification. Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 5 verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. It's awesome. You got to love the resurrection. It's vital. It's crucial. It means so much to us as Christians. In addition, in complementing that, it means if you trust in Jesus, you'll be raised. John chapter 11. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Though you die, you will live. Well, that fits what we've been talking about. You see, so if you're newer to this conversation and you're new to Christianity, or maybe you just haven't heard these things before, this is why the resurrection is such a big deal to us. Historic, bodily, before eyewitnesses, Pontius Pilate crucified, raised for our justification. Your greatest need in life beyond all the temporary needs would be to have a right relationship with God and not be condemned one day. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we who have faith in Jesus have peace with God. It's extraordinary. It's magnificent. And maybe just one more before the conclusion, as far, not one more question, but still answering that question. What does it mean for Christians? I'm just looking at it from different angles. This is crucial. Ultimately, it means you don't actually have to have any fears. In an ultimate sense. Because if we kept going in Romans chapter 8, the one that I've been referencing off the top of my head, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul goes on to talk about suffering. And he talks about the sufferings we go through in life. Some of them are self-induced. Some of them are self-induced. Some of them are relationally induced. Some of them are because we're Christians and it's persecution. Some of them are just because we live in a fallen, broken world. There are all kinds of things that give us anxiety and worry and fear and trepidation. In the ultimate sense, the argument of Romans chapter 8 is because there's no condemnation, you can live a successful Christian life because neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers. He goes on and on. He's just covering all the bases. All the complexities of life are at least brought into focus and clarity. You know what? If God is for us, nothing can ultimately stand against us. Oh, that's Romans 8. That's Romans 8. And it's tied to the resurrection. I know you have issues in your life because we all do. Some graver than others. Ultimately, the only way you're going to be able to make it through and make any kind of sanctified sense of it all, and to be resolute and to persevere and to continue on, you're trusting in the resurrected Savior. That is the argument of Romans chapter 8. Final question. What does the resurrection of Jesus tell us about those who refuse to trust in Him? What does the resurrection of Jesus tell us about those who refuse to trust in Him? By divine design, Jesus is not only the deliverer, Savior, Messiah, King for those who trust in Him. He is also, as the resurrected one, the one who will judge. How do we know that? You just trying to do a fear tactic on me, preacher? Talking to me about judgment and condemnation? No. I know that you will be judged and pay for your own sins if you're not trusting in Jesus because of the resurrection. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance. This is the kind of assurance you don't want, but it's assurance nonetheless. He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. That's Acts 17, verse 31. That's why you need to trust in Jesus. Because you'll trust in Him as the one who is the resurrection and promises you eternal life and forgiveness and justification and no condemnation. But if you don't trust in Jesus, then you're going to get what you deserve. And you're going to get what you deserve by the all-knowing one who will judge you based upon His righteous law. That's Acts 17. How do we know judgment day is coming? How do we know? You know what? There's a reason why unbelievers don't like the resurrection. Sometimes they might not even know the reason. There's a big reason why unbelievers don't like the resurrection. And I'm here to tell you it's because the resurrection is proof that one day those who are not trusting in Jesus will get what they deserve. And it's not good. It's not good. Well, I hate to end on that. And so I'll say what Acts 16 says. I'm quoting Acts 17. Raised from the dead to assure you that you'll be judged by him if you don't repent. That's Acts 17. But in Acts 16, it's a command. I believe it's verse 31 off the top of my head. Believe in the Lord Jesus. I know it's a command, whether it's in verse 31 or not. Acts 16. Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's the command. And it's followed by a promise. And you will be saved. And you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for this morning, and thank you for these souls that you've brought here today. Not by accident, not by coincidence, not by good luck or bad luck. We know that you're working in the world, and the Spirit of God is working, your Spirit. And so thank you for bringing these men and women and boys and girls, all of these different souls who've come here today, all kinds of diversity with one need. And that one need is we all need a priest. We all need an advocate. We all need a mediator. I'm so thankful to know that there is one, and his name is Jesus, and that he said to sinners like us, come to me and I will give you rest. Lord, for those who are trusting in Jesus, remind us of our rest. Remind us of the confidence that we have, no condemnation even now. And for those who are not trusting in Jesus, do what only you can do by the power of the Spirit, sovereignly work to bring about new life, eyes to see, softened hearts, to bring about saving faith this very day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. May the Lord bless you as you go. Have a wonderful day.